We come this morning to the third study in spiritual warfare. You recall when I've preached before, we looked into Ephesians chapter 6 that has to do with that spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 13. I'll read it first. And what I'll do is read a paraphrase by William Hendrickson. He has paraphrased the section, and we'll read from the paraphrase that he has given us. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, find your source of power in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God in order that you may be able to stand firm against the crafty methods of the devil. For not against flesh and blood is our wrestling, but against the principalities, against the authorities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, what should we do in the light of all that? Therefore, take up the full armor of God in order that you may be able to stand your ground in the day of evil, and having done everything, to stand firm. The Apostle Paul is exhorting the Ephesian believers in Christ to find their source of strength, not in themselves, but in the Lord, as they prepare themselves for the spiritual warfare they all must face. You think we have the same warfare to face ourselves? Absolutely. Things have not changed. The warfare is still going on. If they are to stand firm against the crafty schemes of the devil, they must equip themselves with a full set of armor. The armor that has been provided by God, both for their defense and their offense. Remember, we last time spoke of the waist girded with truth. There is that defensive as well as the offensive nature of that combat. This is what we did consider last time. The first garment of defense and offense. We are to gird our waist with truth. Being a Christian means knowing the truth, believing the truth, being set free from the bondage to sin by the truth, through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That truth, you recall, is both objective or doctrinal and subjective or life-changing. That's what we considered last time. The truth that can fortify us in defense against the attacks of the evil one, and also offensively to destroy the work of the devil that he might not be do further harm to us or to others. Like the father in the home, seeking to defend his children against the wiles of the devil, teaching them the armor of God. All right? One of those pieces of armor is the belt of truth. So the truth will be the thing that the husband or the father is going to be teaching his children, so they will be fortified against the wiles of the devil. We come this morning to the second and third pieces of armor that Paul exhorts us to put on in our preparation for fighting the good fight of faith. It is in verse 14 of chapter 6 that Paul says this, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. In Paul's day, the soldier's breastplate was a layer of metal or very tough leather that covered the soldier from his neck down to his thighs. It consisted of two parts, one in the front, one in the back. This piece of armor provided crucial protection from deadly weapons. It protected the soldier's vital organs, in particular his lungs and his heart. And in like manner, there is a spiritual breastplate that protects this Christian's vital spiritual organs. What am I referring to? His love for the truth and his commitment to the God of truth. His love needs to be guarded by a guard that's referred to as the breastplate. And he needs love for the truth and love for his commitment to the God of truth. Be in love with God, eager indeed to please him, to honor him in the midst of the battles that we have to face. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says this, "Let us be sober. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love." The Apostle Paul, in this reference to a breastplate, speaks of its role of warding off the sins of pride, passion, and vain pleasure with faith and love. Having a heart inflamed with love to God and his precious word will keep us trusting in him during times of various trials. And living by faith will keep us watchful against temptation to wander from the path of life. Now, I think you'll agree with me that examples help. Let's take some examples. When Christian was traveling through Vanity Fair, in Pilgrim's Progress, he kept his heart fixed on his journey. He was wearing a breastplate, protecting his love for the truth, his love for God, by means of various means that would protect him from the temptations of the evil one. As a result, the attractions of all about him had no power to draw him away from the straight and narrow path that led to life. But there can be times in a Christian's life when faith becomes shallow and love grows cold. Times when we allow the breastplate to fail to do its job. That is when we meet trials that tempt us to lose courage. Christian met that trial when he wandered from the path of life and came to Doubting Castle. His faith grew cold at that point until he finally remembered something. He put his hand in his pocket. What did he find? The key of promise. The key of promise he found. He was then able to open all the gates that kept him and his friend hopeful, imprisoned in the castle of giant despair. Once again, they were free to return to the path of life. You see, Christian wasn't on his guard when he saw that it was a little more attractive to leave the road they were on and go into the meadow. But what happened? Gradually led further and further away from the right path and brought to Doubting Castle. There he was in severe bondage with hopeful for a long time until they finally came to realize that they have a promise to trust in. They applied that promise and all the gates of the city were opened. John Bunyan himself proved to be a man of faith and love during his 12 years of imprisonment. Admittedly, he was sorely tempted to doubt and to worry about his wife and children during those many long years. Nevertheless, he was able to stand true and faithful to his Lord and to leave many tokens of his love for him in his memorable works written during those many years of being in prison. Bunyan knew what it was to be protected by the breastplate of righteousness. Now, there are two views of righteousness that we can have, two different ways in which we can interpret righteousness in this passage. Paul could be referring to the objective righteousness in his passage. Paul could be referring to the objective righteousness of Christ that God imputes to all who come to saving faith in Christ. Could be either the objective righteousness, or it could be referring to the subjective righteousness that characterizes a Christian's life, daily life of obedience to his Lord. And we'll consider both of these possibilities. First of all, the objective righteousness, or imparted righteousness, we can call it. We find the same principle in 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does Paul say there? "God the Father made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." so that we might inherit, so that we might be clothed with the righteousness that Christ has earned. We find another reference to objective righteousness in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is what Paul wrote there. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, if you and I are honest with ourselves, we will have to agree with the Apostle Paul in our evaluation of ourselves and confess as he did in Romans chapter 7, for the good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. I find then a principle that is evil, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do the good. And yet, at the very same time that we have this evaluation of ourselves, we will be able to confess that there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. A paradox. We see this evil that's in us, but according to what the Scripture says, there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. How can that be? It's paradoxical. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death. The righteousness earned by the Lord Jesus Christ has been imputed or put to the account of all those who are in union with Him. And He guarantees something. He guarantees there's no possibility whatsoever of that righteousness being removed from us. If we are in union with Christ, we are blessed with that precious guarantee. Praise the Lord that He regards us as righteous because of our having Christ's righteousness imputed to us. You know, we've heard this before. I know you've heard it many times. You stop and think about it and appreciate all that God has been able to do, something that seems so paradoxical to us. It's something that God has said He has done. And it's for us to trust the one who has said it. He is God, after all. This first impression of righteousness, first interpretation of righteousness, as being objective, enables us to counteract the devil when he brings a railing accusation against us. When he accuses us of being nothing but hypocrites and unworthy of being called Christians, it is true that we have no righteousness of our own making to ward off his accusation. But we do have the argument of Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will presume to be able to do such a thing? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see the contradiction, or I should say the apparent contradiction, our feeling like we are still so unable to do what is good and right and pleasing to God, and yet God is able to say, yes, you're accepted in the Beloved. I accept you as being righteous because of what my Son has done on your behalf. The objective righteousness of Christ gives to the true believer great confidence, even in the face of the devil's sharpest accusations. Our identity is in Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been legally credited to our account in the courtrooms of heaven. Nicholas von Zinzendorf has expressed our hope so beautifully in this hymn, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in Thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Fully absolved because of what God has done for us in Christ his Son, imputing his righteousness to us, that in the eyes of God, we are righteous. Clearly, this hymn speaks of the objective righteousness with which all believers in Christ are legally clothed. We come now to the second view of the situation, namely, that Paul is writing about a subjective righteousness that is to characterize the Christian's daily life, namely, obedience to his Lord. This is also referred to as ethical, practical, or imparted righteousness. We have righteousness imputed to us because of our union with Christ, and there is righteousness imparted to us. That means that our life has changed. We don't stay the same as we were when God saved us. This view fits well with the rest of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For in it he calls the people to practical godly living. What does he say? He says in chapter 4, "Put on the new self which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And Paul also reminds the Ephesians that they are to be holy. Why? Because God chose them for that very purpose. He chose us to be holy. As he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Yes, this righteousness is imputed to us because we're in Christ. Those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. But that's not all. We also have this righteousness imparted to us through the work of the Spirit, as we'll say in a minute. Because we are, by God's grace, brought into his family. In the context of these exhortations to holy living, then, it makes perfect sense to say that Paul is referring to subjective righteousness when he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. The overall theme that Paul is addressing, then, is this: as we seek to live upright lives with good conscience in all areas of life, our hearts will be protected and encouraged when the devil seeks to lure us into sin of one kind or another. Lehman Strauss speaks to the subject in his commentary on Ephesians. He says this: "The righteous ones are the redeemed ones. And to all such, God says, yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." If we are not living righteously, we are easy targets for the enemy's darts of condemnation. Sinning, says Lehman, sinning saints cannot stand in the day of adversity when Satan attacks them. Right living is wound proof. Therefore, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Titus chapter 2. Our failure to do this encourages our enemy to attack us with his most powerful temptations. Well, let's summarize. It makes perfect sense to say that Paul is referring both to objective and to subjective righteousness when he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. They go together. You cannot have one without the other. Why do I say that? A believer cannot have subjective righteousness without first having the objective righteousness of Christ. Why do I say that? For that is granted at any time anyone is born again or born from above. It's what God says he does to us. He gives us this new righteousness. This standing in Christ, this legal righteousness in Christ. And a person who has the objective righteousness of Christ must live a life that reflects the will of Christ, for otherwise he will lack evidence that his conversion is genuine. He's not going to be able to confess being a Christian very long if his life doesn't show it. He will give good evidence to those around him that he is not a Christian at all. God has not transformed him if his life is not, God has not saved him from his sin if his life is not changed in some manner, in very clearer ways. It is only the person who is accepted by God as righteous that can do what is right in God's eyes. The unsaved person may go through the same motions that the saved person does, but without his being in union with Christ, his motive is unacceptable to God, for it cannot be for God's glory. Example. Two people may sing the same song, one of the songs we just sang a few minutes ago, with one with genuine humility and all for the glory of God. But the other person will sing with cold ostentation for the glory of self. Same words, same tune, but one for the glory of God and one for the glory of self. In Spiritual Warfare by Bergman and Ventura, the matter is put like this. As believers, we completely and solely rest in our acceptance before God because of Christ's work alone on our behalf. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23. His perfect merits are ours by faith alone, apart from our works. His life, his death, his resurrection are the complete and final grounds of our acceptance before God. We are accepted in the Beloved. I don't know about you, but that rings a note of real thrill to realize that we are accepted in the Beloved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is loved by his Heavenly Father. And it is through that same person we are accepted by God. When God looks at us, he does not see our filth and sin. Rather, he sees the beauties and perfections of his Son that have been credited to our account. As Christians, our standing before the Almighty is not only just as if we'd never sinned. Because of Christ's righteousness, which God has reckoned to us, it is just as if we lived a perfect life. I love that acronym for justification. Just as if you'd never sinned. Just as if you'd always obeyed. All right? That's how God looks at it. As paradoxical as it seems to us, that's what God says he sees in the work of his Son. The righteousness that he earned is credited to our account. And that new nature that will enable us to want and to progress in that sanctification will be something that is given to us. A vital facet of our salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit within us, and it is his role to enable us to live a life of obedience to God's perfect law. This is what Ezekiel said. Ezekiel is another Old Testament prophet who speaks of this very thing. I, speaking on behalf of God, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I'm going to do something to you, and this is what you're going to do as a result. Admittedly, we still wrestle with remaining sin, but we are not left to ourselves in that struggle. As Paul tells us in Romans 6, we just read that a little while ago, even so consider yourselves to be what? To be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. slaves of righteousness. Willing, eager slaves of righteousness. Enjoying slavery. Possible? Yes, slavery to God. To do what is right and good in His eyes. We need to learn something. We need to learn to live in the light of this reality. And never give in to feelings of helplessness. God has told us to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to Him through our union with Jesus Christ. That's how we're to consider ourselves. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. That is not just wishful thinking or the attitude to be held by a few elite believers. God declares this to be the truth for all of His beloved ones. Again, that's what God says. It's for us to believe it because God has declared it, whether we feel that way or not. But let us be sure to make this matter of daily prayer, asking God by His Spirit to enable us to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights in the world. Philippians 2. Matter of daily prayer. Lord, I am this. You tell me I am. Help me to show it. Help me to live a life that shows that I am righteous in Christ. That I do reflect His glory. In summary, we are to stand strong against the attacks of the evil one, the devil. And we do this by girding on what? The breastplate of righteousness that is both objective and subjective, both legal and ethical. Do you all have ears? Do you have ears? Okay. As our Lord said to those who flocked around Him, to the one who has ears, let him hear. Rather cute way of saying, if you're normal, listen. If you have ears, listen. In other words, Jesus exhorts His hearers to take heed to what they have been privileged to hear. Why is that? It is for the very sober reason that if they do not take seriously what they hear, what's going to happen? They will die in unbelief with no hope of heaven. Do you, my hearers, have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account? Do you? Have you been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with evidence of your salvation being a transformed life? Do you? If not, now is the time to repent of your unbelief and cry to God for the grace to take Him at His word and believe what He has promised to do to all those who come to Him. This, after all, is what He has promised. Is God faithful to His promises? He certainly is. And what has He promised? He has said this, "Come, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will," not you might, "you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Come now, believe now. There is no reason to wait any longer. Well, we come to the third piece of armor. What's that? Paul continues exhorting the Ephesians by saying in verse 15, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace," or to put it in William Hendrickson's terminology, "or having firmly fastened your feet," firmly fastened your feet, "with readiness derived from the gospel of peace." You've been prepared for something. The gospel of peace has prepared you for something. Now stand firm in what He has given you. Like those shoes that are needed to be able to go into combat. With all the debate over the meaning of this verse, At least the following facts must be admitted according to Hendrickson. In order to promote facility of motion of all kinds of roads, the Roman soldiers were in the habit of putting on special kind of shoes. Shoes thickly studded with sharp nails. Can you picture that? Shoes with sharp nails out of the bottom of it. What are they for there? What are they there for? The soles were thick leather, having hollow-headed hobnails under them that greatly improved the warrior's balance. Thus, one important reason for Julius Caesar's success as a general was that his men wore military shoes that made it possible for them to cover long distances in a short period of time, that again and again the enemies were caught off guard. Having deceived themselves into thinking they still had plenty of time to prepare for an adequate battle. Oh yeah? No, these men under Julius Caesar wore special kind of shoes. What did that enable them to do? To get from here to there through difficult terrain, rocks and all kinds of difficult things to walk over quickly because of the nail-studded shoes that they had to wear. And so the enemy was caught off guard. What do you mean? They got here so quickly. How could that happen? They had those special shoes on. Paul is here using a reference to the practice of Roman soldiers to tell the Ephesian believers that they must adequately prepare themselves for temptations by means of the gospel of grace, gospel of peace. Secondly, Hendrickson says, a person who experiences within his own heart the peace of God that passes all understanding, the very peace which the gospel proclaims, has been delivered from a great burden. The conviction of being reconciled with God through the blood of Christ gives him the courage, gives him the zeal to fight the good fight of faith. If the gospel that is accepted by faith had not given him this peace, he would in no way be prepared to engage in this battle. You can't go to war against an enemy if you have a divided attention because of some other problem that you have. Don't have peace with these neighbors, how can you go out and fight an enemy, at least in your own territory? You've got a conflict there. You've got to get one thing settled before you're ready for the next. The fact that this readiness is actually derived from the gospel whose message is peace is clear from Paul's quote of Isaiah 57:19. What does he say here? He says, Christ came for a purpose. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. It was the gospel of Christ that brought peace. Peace between whom? Peace between the Gentiles who were far away from God and the Jews who were near to God. So that's what Paul is referring to here. To those who were far away, to those who were near. Referring to the Gentiles and the Jews. There had been this animosity between them. Bitter hatred. But what did Christ do? He came and brought peace. So there's no longer that conflict between Jew and Gentile. That equipped them as the body of believers to fight another battle. They no longer had fighting between themselves. They could combine their forces to fight the heretics and those who were against the Christian faith. The term preparation suggests the idea of promptness or readiness. There are two reasons why Paul tells us we must have our feet prepared with the gospel of peace. One reason involves being on the offensive. The other involves being on the defensive. You like that? Both with the belt of truth and now with the feet prepared for battle, there is the objective and the subject, or I'm sorry, the offensive and the defensive aspect of it. First of all, the offensive. As believers, we must always be ready to go on the offensive by taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world for the salvation of unbelievers and their deliverance from Satan's rule. In this case, you must have a readiness to proclaim the gospel as Paul taught in Romans chapter 1. What did he say there? So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Here's the reason. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And again, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Wouldn't happen. How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. There are those who are prepared to go out and to spread the good news. They've been prepared by the Lord God. Having peace with God, peace with fellow man, they're now out, able to go out and to go to the heathen, go to Africa, go to North Korea, places like that, where there's a battle going on and need to fight. Not that far away, even in our own country. Of course, there's a lot of warfare going on here too against those who hate the truth. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52:7 in this passage. The proclamation in Isaiah's day had to do with Israel returning from its captivity in Babylon after 70 long years. Quote, as the exiles joyfully traveled over the hills of Zion, hills to Zion, they were preceded by heralds. What did they have to say? Who excitedly proclaimed to the watchmen that remained in the holy city of Jerusalem, your God reigns. Something has happened. Those who were in bondage for 70 years are now returning. Your God reigns. God is doing something mighty. In a like manner, God's children today have the joy of proclaiming the good news of salvation from sin and Satan's reign over to people both near and far. They have a message to give, just like the heralds who are coming back from Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. God reigns. God has triumphed. Listen, take patient attention to what God has done. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins have been liberated by the glorious power of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he do that? We all know well. But let's think for a moment. He did it by a sinless life. Christ has shown himself to be an acceptable sacrifice on behalf of guilty sinners like you and me. By his death on the cross, Christ has paid the ransom price for all whom the Father has given him. By his resurrection from the grave, Christ has given sufficient evidence that his sacrificial atonement was approved by his heavenly Father. And finally, by his ascension to his Father's right hand, Christ has taken on the role of being an advocate for all his blood-bought children. This is what Christ has done. He has set us free. There's a liberty. Like those Babylonian captives coming back to the homeland of Zion. God has done wondrous things in the lives of his children. It's for us to announce that and tell people how God has been pleased to work that miracle in us through his Son. And secondly, being on the defensive. Our feet must be prepared with the gospel of peace for a second reason, namely that we may be ready to stand defensively against the devil and his wicked attacks. And how are we to do this? We make ourselves ready to stand defensively against the devil by being firmly rooted in the truths of the gospel to which we have responsibility. We must respond to the attacks that the devil makes upon us with biblically based arguments. Well, let's consider some examples. Examples help, right? I used to teach mathematics. Examples help the literature. Helps here too. When the devil tries to plague our consciences with guilt over the sin that we've confessed, what should we do? We must respond with faith in the promise that God gives us. Here's what God has said. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Devil, you want to accuse me of sinning? I've confessed it, and I have this guarantee. God pledges Himself to forgive me. When the devil condemns us, we must respond. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. When the devil attacks our assurance of salvation, we must remember that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Nothing. No thing can separate us because of what Christ has done. And fourthly, and when the devil does his best attempt to make us sin, to trip us up and lead us into sin, we must resist his allurements. How should we do that? We must do so with the assurance that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, here's what God says, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. God is telling me what I am now. I'm new in Christ. I'm to rely upon that fact, that what God has said, and not fall into your temptation and to lure me into another sin. We will be successful in standing defensively against the wiles of the devil as we let the truths of the Scripture pervade and control our hearts and minds, hour by hour, day by day. Living this way will enable us to experience joy, victory, and comfort, even in the midst of our hardships and trials of life. Horatio G. Spafford has taught us to sing in the midst of our trials these words: though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. 'Tis well with my soul, 'tis well with my soul. Christ has entrusted to us an inexhaustible and inexpressibly glorious gospel. Nevertheless, there are times when we may be tempted to think we can advance beyond the gospel to some deeper things. You know, someone experienced that. Who is that? John the Baptist. The case in point is John the Baptist when he was tempted to doubt his hope in Christ. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. What do you hear and see? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. John's expectations about the works of Christ were not being met. And as a result, he began to doubt that he really was the promised Messiah, of whom he himself had proclaimed, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John had preached. And now he's in prison and saying to himself, I think things have gone foul. Such is the powerful influence of Satan that he was even able to bring John the Baptist to doubt his Savior, all because his expectations were not firmly grounded in the Word of God. At that moment, John the Baptist was not standing firm in his faith. He didn't have on those shoes of preparation to be able to continue strong in the battle. Nevertheless, we have good reason to believe that the news taken to John the Baptist by his disciples enabled him to return to his assured hope that Jesus is the expected one, the Lamb of God, who does indeed take away the sin of the world. How this ought to encourage us to stand firm in our faith: by firmly fastening our spiritual feet in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preparing ourselves to stand strong in that truth, both offensively and defensively. May God be our help in time of need as we seek to be well equipped for the battles before us, all to His glory. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you for your precious word and the examples we have in the lives of your children. It teaches us how important it is for us to be fully equipped for the battles before us. And indeed, dear God, by your grace, to be ready to face the attacks of the devil with scriptures that will assure us that we are at peace with you through faith in your beloved Son, that we are clothed with his righteousness. We do have our feet prepared to face the enemy, to fight the good fight of faith. Oh Lord, forgive us for not doing this in the past. Help us to be in earnest about wanting to represent you as we should, as faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ. We do rejoice in the kindness you've shown to us. We do pray, dear God, to be with us throughout this day, throughout this coming week. And give us the grace, dear God, to stand strong in the faith that you've given us and to represent you as faithful children of yours at home, at work, throughout the neighbors we live with. Thank you for your kindness to us. Be with us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.